I have some really amazing, wonderful news to share with you this morning. And I have to admit, I'm sort of bursting to tell it, but before I do, it seems like it might be helpful to set a little bit of a stage for it, that you might receive it and assess it in its proper perspective. There are a number of people in our church, because it is April, who have shared with me the wonderful news that they recently were given admission into the college of their choice. And there are others who received admission into graduate schools. And this is wonderful. In fact, there are some in our congregation, despite the economy. I think of one brother in particular who just was given the job of his dreams. I mean, it's just a fabulous opportunity to pursue his career, to be stretched. And they're throwing money at him. And all of this, in such occasions, are really a cause of rejoicing. There are some in our fellowship you are aware of, including my associate minister, who had the good fortune of popping the question and actually having the girl of his dreams say, I will. And sure enough, these and many other couples are headed off to wedded bliss, probably in especially kind of the peak season of June and July. Even if I were to make up some good news, perhaps the discovery of a practical means of cold fusion, or vaccines for AIDS and other terrifying illnesses, all of this, as wonderful as it is, or could be imagined to be, pales by comparison to the real good news that I want to share that applies to every single person in this sanctuary. Jesus Christ gave his life for you. And if you will give your life to him, if you will put your faith in him, confess your sin to him, and acknowledge him as Lord of your life, wow, you don't have to be afraid of death ever again. You have eternal life. Jesus Christ himself said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. We can't imagine any more fabulous news than this. If at the moment you happen to be seated in a wheelchair like our sister Laura or Denise or our brother Charlie, well, I really don't know what to recommend. I suppose you'll be able to use it for a coat hanger. Because in that day, the scripture tells us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. If you're blind, you will see. If you're deaf, you'll be able to hear. If you're lame, you're now going to be walking and jumping and praising God. No wonder Christians all around the world are so excited on this day we call Easter. It has nothing to do with chocolate, eggs, or bunnies, or even the coming warm weather. It has to do with life and death. An eternal life that we now have in Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I know it isn't always easy to keep this uppermost in our minds, and it may be that in some strange way, it wasn't even in the forefront of your thinking as you made your way to church this morning. And the reason for this is, of course, we have this inbuilt allergic reaction, all of us, to contemplate the horrific subject of death. And yet you can't get to the good news of eternal life without accepting the hard facts about the bad news, which concerns our mortality, our death. Some of you are aware that in 1809, there were 26 men and women of amazing faith and vision and love for the city, who got together and decided to purchase the site on which Park Street Church has been built, right here at the corner of Tremont Street and Park Street. They tell us in their own words that they chose this site for three reasons. Number one, they wanted to have, after all, this being a church in which we would worship God, they wanted to have a vision through the windows of the Boston Common so that they could always be reminded of the glorious work of creation and God's handiwork in nature. And at that time, the floor of the sanctuary was a little lower, and you were even more impressed with the trees and lovely appearance of the common. They also wanted the church, secondly, to be located here because this was the most busy crossroads of Boston, and they wanted to be reminded of the task that they had to bring their faith into the workplace. This was the beginning of marketplace ministry, Park Street Church, right in the thoroughfare of life. And finally, they wanted to have the church so that on the other side, they could look out onto the Granary burial ground, so that they would never forget the urgency of the task of our worship or bringing the message of the saving work of Christ to a world that has no hope. At that time, of course, the visual aid was far more poignant. And that's because many of the members of the church had loved ones and friends who were buried under those tombstones. Unfortunately, our forebears did not take full account of the fact that we have this amazing ability to keep death out of our minds, and future generations would not only be able to look out and see that cemetery and not have even a moment's pause with respect to the brevity of life, but in fact it would attract tourists by the thousands who would come into that cemetery day and night, view those monuments, and, well, rather than thinking of the temporality of life, they would look at the monument of Paul Revere and decide, you know, maybe we ought to add a little side trip out to Lexington so that we can retrace the ride of that patriot. They look out on the monument of John Hancock, and rather than recognizing the finality of death, they wonder whether he was in the insurance business and how much he had. Or then they see the monument to Samuel Adams, and far from crying out to God, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days, let me know how fleeting is my life," they're wondering when their next beer will be. Some even have video cameras, and they're running the whole time viewing the monuments. And, you know, I look out at this on many occasions through the various windows of the church, and the monuments haven't moved yet. But there they are, videoing all of this. But you know what? One day, those monuments will move, and they better get out of the way, because suddenly the graves of the dead will open, and those who have been with Christ will be commanded with a loud command, the voice of an archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Jesus, who once said, "Lazarus, come forth," will now name them by name, those who belong to him, Bob and Bill and Susan, Mary, Tyrone, come forth, and the dead will come to life and join into the presence of God. At every turn, you and I are confronted by the impermanence of the things of this world that mean most to us, by the brevity of life, the certainty of death. And the Bible wishes for us not a life of morbid preoccupation with these things, but that we would give honest attention to them. There are some who will spend 20 years of their lives preparing for a career that will be cut short when they're only 65, and yet they won't give 15 minutes to think about eternity. Have you given thought to eternity? In what is your hope? When calamity comes, the wicked are brought down. But even in death, the righteous have a refuge. The Bible nowhere guarantees trouble-free living. Our text in Proverbs chapter 14 doesn't say if calamity comes. It says when calamity comes. In this life, sooner or later, calamity will come. And it comes, in fact, in many forms. Maybe it's your girlfriend who will tell you it's no use, and besides, I found someone else. The boss who breaks the news that the company has been sold, and you're going to have to find another job. The doctor that says, I'm sorry, it's inoperable. When calamity comes, the wicked are brought down, but even in death, the righteous have a refuge. The difference in these two groups of humanity has nothing to do with the severity of the tests that they will experience. The only difference is in the outcome. As St. Augustine once said, the same fire that makes the chaff smoke makes the gold shine. The same fire, the same tests will have diametrically opposite outcomes according to our lives, whether we be numbered among the wicked or numbered among the righteous. I know those can be off-putting designations. It seems so polarizing. It almost translates in our minds a difference between those who are good and those who are bad, who have great record in their lives, versus those who maybe lived a rather average life or have been mass murderers, for all we know. But that's not how the righteous and the wicked are spoken of in the Scriptures. The two categories have nothing really to do with those kinds of measures of our life. No, it's quite the contrary. The wicked, well, in Psalm 10, they're described in this way. In his pride, the wicked does not seek the Lord. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. The wicked, by definition, are just those who have like a spiritual vacuum. There's nothing inside. There's no relationship with God. They may be living wonderful lives, as a matter of fact. They may be Israelites, and that's why the Bible doesn't use the word Israelite or Jews, because you can have all the right outward credentials and still have no room for God in your thoughts. Or in another text, Psalm 36, there is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect, much less hate his own sin. That's who the wicked are. The righteous also sin, but they hate their sin. They've detected it, and it's driven them to their knees to confess it. The wicked that are mentioned in Psalm 36, they're the ones who don't notice it. It's no big deal. They're no worse than their neighbor. What are the two outcomes? The wicked are brought down, as the text could also be translated, beaten down or beaten up. Life's blows seem to beat them up. Even when they survive, there's this deep woundedness inside. They're walking around with deep, seething anger that's ready to explode at the first innocent bystander. They're unhappy, profoundly so, in the inner man, and desperate. Was God unkind in allowing such calamities to their lives? No. The purpose was, in fact, to get their attention. We, all of us, are typically so self-absorbed that sometimes it takes God to knock us on our backs to get us to look up. The purpose of the calamity was not to wreck their lives, but to call them to repentance. And it's never too late. God whispers to us in health and prosperity, C.S. Lewis once said. But being hard of hearing, we fail to hear God's voice in both, whereupon God turns up the amplifier by means of suffering then his voice booms. When calamity comes, the wicked are brought down. That may describe your life. It may describe mine at times. But really, there's an alternative. But even in death, the righteous have a refuge. Even in death. Not that the righteous have a refuge from death. There's no guaranteed immortality here in terms of avoiding the diseases and afflictions and traumas that happen in life. Christians die at the same rate as non-Christians. 100%. But the difference is, in death, the believer has a refuge. In death. And the basis of that refuge is what Easter is all about. It's the presence and power and promise of the resurrected Lord. It's his promise made sure by his own resurrection. Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection is what validates his claims to be who he is. And it is a resurrection which itself is validated by the impact it had on the lives of the witnesses that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. Numerous eyewitnesses who saw Jesus after his resurrection, more than 500 at one time. And Paul reminds us that while many are still present, others have gone on to be with the Lord. They've already paid with their life's blood for their testimony in the resurrection. Recent events have taught us that human beings can be so deluded that they will, in fact, give up their lives for that which is a lie, for that which is false. But no one, and certainly not in large numbers, gives up their life for what they know to be false. These witnesses were bearing testimony to having seen Jesus Christ. That's what gave them courage in the face of stoning and crucifixion and games within the arena where wild animals would tear them apart limb from limb, as we read from the ancient historians. No one does that without raising an objection if they know that what they are claiming to be the case is false. These witnesses saw Jesus. They ate with him on many occasions. The resurrection is the pledge of our own resurrection. If we've been united with him in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. The resurrection is the promise that Christ will be with us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Many obituaries, we read how so-and-so was surrounded when they died, surrounded by their loved ones. But though you may be surrounded by your loved ones, they cannot walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. That's a walk. You walk alone unless you walk with Christ. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Finally, that resurrection of Christ is the assurance that not only do we have a God who can raise the dead, of course he can. I mean, the God who created the universe, who made you in your mother's womb, is not going to have trouble remaking you. That which once existed, well, surely it must be more difficult to come into existence than to come back into existence. The problem has never been whether an omnipotent God can raise the dead, but whether he would want to raise me, whether he would want to raise the likes of you and I, who then would be his company for all eternity, he who is a holy God. But the resurrection of Christ is the pledge to us that our sin has been paid in full. He was put to death for our sins, Paul says, and raised for our justification. Put to death for our sins because our sins were imputed to him. He pays with his death on the cross the penalty for our sin. Then he was raised from the dead, and with that, we then have God's stamp publicly proclaiming for all to see, paid in full. No more suffering needs to be experienced for that sin. You don't have to beat on yourself. Others don't have to beat on you. The payment has been paid in full. It's been received. The debt has canceled. The sin is remitted. You are now forgiven. Previous minister here at Park Street Church, Dr. Harold John Ockengay, served here 3 decades, was in the last week of his life. He was dying of cancer, and already he was now down to 80 pounds. And he called upon the elders of Park Street Church to come and pray with him during these last moments of life. Signifying the importance of the occasion, Dr. Ockengay, though he was confined to bed, actually arranged to have himself fully dressed in a suit, tie and all. But unfortunately, it didn't have quite the expected effect on the elders, because immediately it kind of triggered a sense of respect for Ockengay that, well, maybe caused some of them to get carried away a bit. First, one would begin, "Harold John, just think, very soon you'll be hearing from your Lord, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant.'" And then another chimed in, "Just think, Harold, all that the Lord has accomplished through you, president of Fuller Seminary, president of Gordon Conwell, you started the National Association of Evangelicals, you helped found Christianity Today, you helped give Billy Graham his start, you ministered to millions in person, on the radio, in large sessions." And the accolades were coming fast and furious. And finally, our brother David McKeon spoke up, last in the line, the youngest of the elders. And he said, "Well, Harold, I suggest that when you see the Master, just say, 'God be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And tears began to go down Ockengay's cheeks. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because, brother and sister, when calamity comes, the wicked are brought down. But even in death, the righteous have a refuge." Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would write this message of hope on our hearts. May we face courage with courage our own deaths in prospect of our mortality, knowing that for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. We thank you for sealing your promise to us with the resurrection of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.